Reading that I have here tonight is taken from Obadiah, verses 10 through 17, through 16, 10 through 16. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away the captives, his forces, and the foreigners entered into the gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day of thy that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, though thou shouldest not look upon their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands upon their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drank upon my holy mountain, so shall the heathen drink occasionally. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been.
I'm pretty bad about getting announcements about my family into whoever's doing announcements, so sorry to bring this up, but we just found news out about Jennifer's dad. He has infection in the bone in his toe, and he's on a IV pump of all stuff to kill antibiotics. There we go, of antibiotics. And we're going to go down at the beginning of the week. We'll be back Wednesday, but we're going to go down at the beginning of the week and try to help him get things situated so he can eat like he needs to and things like that. So if you could pray for him, Randy, and pray for our safe trips, we'd really appreciate that. Was there one more thing? Okay. So thank you very much for that. Now, this morning was, in a way, an introduction to this evening, but we're talking about a few different topics. And what I mean by that is, again, before going into Egypt, we have Jacob, and he has, as one of his sons, Joseph. We didn't really hear about Joseph this morning. But the big deal about that is Joseph is the one who went to Egypt, and he came up with the idea for Pharaoh to make rations and to basically put the whole world in subjection to Egypt because there was going to be a great famine. And it made Egypt extremely powerful at that time. Fast forward 400 years from then, and here's what's happened of great significance. Jacob's people, just like was promised to his grandfather Abraham, had grown into a great nation right under the noses of Egypt, to the point where Egypt was frightened that they were going to be able to overtake them. So they oppressed them as slaves, and the people cried out to God, and God delivered them through great means that we know as the 10 plagues. And they left Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea as on dry land, and they received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And so this 400 years goes by, and there's an estimate, because of the over 600,000 soldiers that were counted, that there could have been 2.5 million Hebrews. They weren't called Jews yet. They were people from over the sea. They were Hebrews that left Egypt. So they'd become a traveling nation, if you can imagine that. In fact, some people think we know where they crossed in the Red Sea because of satellite imaging and things that have shown a path that's been pressed down. As you can imagine, 2 million people walking through somewhere would make sort of a road, perhaps. Now, I'm not saying that's what it is, but it does give us the idea of the mass of the people. Well, there's this traveling nation, and as they're traveling, they're encountering other nations that have heard about what happened to Egypt. It's interesting how the news sort of travels ahead of them, but these other nations have heard about what happened in Egypt, and they're requesting to go through. And there wasn't one nation that told them yes. Now, if I'd been a leader of one of those nations, I could understand not wanting a nation with 600,000 men who are able to fight walking through my streets. But at any rate, they come to this one nation known as Edom. And we talked about how Esau this morning was also called Edom or Red. And why was he called Red? If you read the account of him selling his birthright for the soup was red. He was born covered in red hair. And his descendants settled in a place that was largely made out of red rock. I don't know why Edom, if there's just one reason Edom was called Red, but he was. But here's the significant thing. Over the 400 years where God's been continuing his promise through Jacob, he's also been continuing his promise through Esau, who he said he would cause to grow, but he would make him a servant of Jacob. Now, Esau never really lived to see himself or his people become servants to Jacob. And so 400 years has gone by, and nobody's seen that. But now Edom, Esau's descendants, has also grown into a nation. And they've settled below the Dead Sea, all the way over to the Gulf of Aqaba, on the border of the Red Sea, in a nation named Edom. And one of the great parts of this nation and its capital was later going to be called Petra, which is a Greek word for rock. Why? Because the nation was largely built in a rocky place. And an impressive part of it was built in a place where the plateau was about 300 feet high, and the city was built within the plateau. And the only way of approach, from the things that I've read, was a long valley, a large crag in the rock. When I say large, I mean it was long and deep. It got to places where it was hard for two horses to go side by side through it. And now there are still existing buildings that were carved into the rock, really impressive buildings, likely built after the time of Edom, but they were built in the same place. And how did people live there? There were springs of water. There's evidence that there were gardens, and they cultivated gardens inside of this plateau. And if you could imagine a more perfect place to live and defend in the middle of an otherwise desert area, I can't think of one. Having a natural 300-foot wall and your enemies can only come in two at a time is pretty easy to take care of, isn't it? And so Edom was in a place that seemed impenetrable to everybody. And they had grown antagonistic toward Israel. Esau, like we talked about, at some point came around. He wasn't going to kill Jacob anymore for stealing his birthright. But it seems like this separation and this antagonism continued on through generations, and they were always going to be a problem to the people. So you come to Numbers chapter 22, or 20 rather, and that's where you see the people. Moses goes to the leaders that eat them, and he says, "Let us go through. We'll stay on the road. We're not going to eat any of your stuff. You don't need to worry about it. We just want to get through." And they said no. Now, Edom was one of the places they didn't actually destroy yet, because God said, "They're your brother. You're not going to take a thing from them." But Edom did fight against them. They won, and they made it through. Now, Obadiah is written to Edom and about Edom. We don't know much about the prophet Obadiah. There are a dozen Obadiahs in the Old Testament, and we don't see enough information in here to be sure who this is. We don't know any of his parents. Like most of the prophets, unlike most of the prophets, he doesn't have his parents listed here, so we can't even tell about that. But as we look at some of the information in it, it seems likely it was written in the mid-800s BC. Some people go a little later, like in the 600s. If you're going to read about it, there's all kinds of good reading about it. But if you see someone try to push it past 400 BC, really question what they're trying to do with it. Because usually if somebody tries to say any part of the Old Testament was written after 400 BC, they also believe that it wasn't inspired because they're trying to put it after prophetic events. But that's sort of hard considering they're over 300 about Jesus that's going to happen 400 years later than they want it to. But anyway, Edom is written about in Obadiah, and I believe Obadiah wrote in about the mid-800s, and we'll see a few reasons why. But Jeremiah largely quotes him in Jeremiah chapter 49. It seems like Jeremiah is alluding to some of the same kind of things. So that would be something good to read and reference with each other in Jeremiah 49. Now let's break this book down. We're going to look at a whole book tonight. We read half of it with Tommy, but we're going to look at this whole book tonight. And there's so much that we can learn from it. It's in Hebrew poetry, and it's about something that happened 2,800 years ago, and we might say, what can we get from it? But as we examine this, we're seeing that this nation that thought there was no one who could get to it and they could do whatever they wanted is going to be judged. And in verse 1, it says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. God often stirred up nations against other nations to accomplish his will. And one way it's talked about is a spirit being sent among the nations, or a messenger. And there are a variety of reasons and ways that God started wars in the Bible. And sometimes they're clearly communicated, and sometimes we don't know why. And in verse 2, he says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. And the parallel line says, you shall be greatly despised. So they're going to go from a city that people look at and say, wow, I wish I had walls like that. I wish we were that well defended and we had nice springs like that. To a city that people go, ooh, remember Edom? Remember what happened to them? So that's something that we'll keep an eye out for. And here is their problem. As you can imagine, considering where they live, look at what he says in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. And so they're pictured dwelling in the crags of rock. It was a little nicer than that. But they were prideful because of it. As we look, they say, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And you can imagine them asking that. How could somebody ever get in these walls? There's no one who could defeat us. And there are other nations that thought the very same thing. But look at what God says. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Now, nobody's ever built their home up in the stars. And somebody might say, well, we have the space station. Some people think this is the fulfillment of prophecy of the space station. This is about Edom. And whenever you look at prophecy, one way we know this is about Edom is because figurative language means something. And so if he says, Edom, building a nest among the stars, well, people didn't live in nests, but people did live in houses built high up in rocks that were sort of like people nests, in a way of speaking. And so this is symbolism. They lived in a place that they didn't feel like anyone could get to them. And he's saying, it doesn't matter. If you could build your house all the way up in space, guess what? God can still get to you. And in verse 5, he says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? If a thief had managed to sneak into their rocky fortress, or if the grape gatherers had gotten to one of their gardens, they would have left something over. The thieves don't come in typically and wipe every single thing out of the house. They take the good stuff, right? And gardeners miss things sometimes. But that's what he's saying. But he's saying that's not the way your destruction is going to be. There's not going to be a little bit left. People aren't going to pick up the pieces and rebuild Edom again, and it's all going to be okay. Now, this is going to be destruction from God. Verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out. Here's a common figure of speech that you're going to get used to, I hope, as you read through the prophets. Because you just said, well, we're talking about Edom now. He said Esau. He's calling the nation by the patriarch of the whole nation. He's not actually talking about the person Esau, but he's referring to the people who descended from him in the same name. Metonymously is one thing somebody might call it. How his hidden treasure is to be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Now we get a little peek into how they're going to fall. He says, your treasures, this nice little oasis in the middle of the desert that you don't think anyone can get to, is going to fall. And people that you think are your friends, the people that you've been working together with, and we'll see how they've been working together with them, they're actually going to turn against you, and they're going to cause you to fall. And then in verses 8 and 9, the things that they hold dearest, since they don't hold God and His ways near to them, The things that they hold dearest are going to suffer. He says, "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end of everyone from the mountains of Esau, may be cut off by slaughter." They were prideful not only of their position, but of their wisdom and knowledge in the world. People of Teman, people of Edom were considered to be very wise people, and they were going to be cut off because their pride was causing them to act foolishly. This is all things that God's saying, this is going to happen. You think it can't, but it will. He's announcing at this time a great judgment coming upon them. And next, starting in verse 10, he's going to announce why. What's the purpose for this judgment? What he's judging is the city of stone that actually had a heart of stone. And it's something that they should have been able to help earlier. As we break it down, he says, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you." Again, Numbers 20 just shows the beginnings of that, where they just wanted to pass through, and unprovoked, Edom came up against them. And what was Israel at the time? They were large, but they were really just a group of homeless people, weren't they? Traveling through the desert, in one manner of speaking. And so how helpless were they really? Now, we know they had God on their side, so in that sense, they weren't helpless at all. But as far as the world would perceive them, they were helpless, and Edom was taking advantage of them in their helplessness. "And shame would cover them, they shall be cut off forever." Verse 11, "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." Now, if this was a book that was written in the mid-800s B.C., and remember, B.C. goes backwards from A.D., the mid-800s B.C., it seems like it's quite possible that Jehoram was reigning. And when we look at the reign of Jehoram back in 2 Chronicles, this seems to fit pretty well. Oh, it'd help if I could turn to the right place. There we go. This seems to fit pretty well with Jehoram's reign in 2 Chronicles 22. And verse 8, we see this history that it was in this day that Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Well, that didn't work out very well at first. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. So Edom kept on being a problem. David reigned about 150 years before Jehoram, and there, after Solomon, the nations were divided, and now Judah has enemies north of them, the Israelites, enemies east of them, and then enemies south of them, the Edomites. And they were a constant problem to them. But look what happens. They get them in subjection. And then in verse 16 it says, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up to Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's houses, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons." As we look at this time period and how Obadiah is writing, it seems like this could be one such invasion that he's talking about. You might say, well, it doesn't say that Edom invades there. It doesn't say that Edom invades in Obadiah. Whenever you read what Obadiah says, he says that they're being judged for the day that they stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces. And it's notable he doesn't mention one nation, he says strangers. So it seems like multiple nations. And there we just saw a list of nations that were brought up against Judah. And he says, when foreigners entered his gates. And that's opposed to, they were foreigners, not like Edom, who is being considered a brother in this book. Even you were as one of them. You took advantage of it. You weren't acting like a brother. You were acting like a foreigner. And where did it start? It actually didn't start by what Edom did. It started in what Edom didn't do. You notice he says they're being judged for standing on the other side. They saw what their brother was going through, and we would say they didn't lift a finger to help them in it. But they went further than that, as you continue to read. They acted as one of them. They cast their lots like they were casting lots for them. Verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother and the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in their day of distress. Not only did they not do anything about it, but they also were happy about it, that they were failing and that they fell. It was something that brought them rejoicing. And then they take another step further. In verse 13, he says, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They took advantage of it for their own gain, so that they could get more. We would call it looting, right? Whenever there's a problem and someone would go into a place and steal because of what was going on, they looted Judah. They didn't go on and necessarily and lay a hand on anybody. They didn't necessarily bring in the implements of war, but they didn't do anything about it. They rejoiced when it happened, and they took advantage of what was left over. And even more, not only did they take advantage of their things, but they took advantage of the people. In verse 14, he says, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those of them who remained in the day of distress. Whenever somebody was running away from the battle, Edom became slave traders, basically. They captured them. They didn't let them escape. And it was for this they were being judged. And we look at this and we think, how despicable would that be? But as we look in the New Testament, we see it's pretty convicting, because as Jesus is writing in Matthew chapter 18, he gives a warning. He calls disciples like little children. Anyone following him should be like a little child and humble themselves. And I'm talking about disciples this way. In verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one of the little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And Jesus is saying, there are times where we would fast forward this to the time of the church and say, where a brother or sister might place a stumbling block before someone to cause them to sin. And how might someone do that? And it doesn't seem like anything anybody would plan to do, intentionally say, you know, I'm going to cause someone to sin. But one way that's written about extensively, whenever you see Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is concerning opinions and likes and dislikes. He talks about it extensively in regards to food, but we could talk about it in regards to anything that's not directly taught in Scripture. And he has much to teach about it. You can look at 1 and 2 Corinthians for it. We're just going to take a little time and look in 1 Corinthians for it. And in chapter 8, concerning this, verse 5, he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, and the Father of whom are all things, and we are of him, and of one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone the knowledge. So he says, we know that there's only one God, but not everybody grew up that way. Can we say not everybody grew up the way we did, right? Not everybody grew up the way we did. He's saying not everyone grew up that way, basically. Oh, well, what is it? He says, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, this meat, this food that he was talking about, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They have a very strong opinion about this. Now, notice this opinion doesn't contradict God's will. God doesn't require us to eat a certain meat or not eat a certain meat, right? But this opinion is something that has shaped this person's life. It makes them different from their brother or sister. And he says in verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Just like we just said, God doesn't say, you've got to eat this or you can't eat this type of meat. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And so Paul's not really just talking about meat. He's talking about the way we conduct our lives and how it affects the people around us. And even looking at Edom's example, what about the way we don't do things in our lives when we see a brother or sister across the way who's struggling? Do we watch and do we say, ooh, they shouldn't do that. Boy, they're having a really hard time. Hopefully, we'd never consider watching and rubbing our hands together and say, hoo, hoo, hoo. I'm so glad that that happened. That's one thing that Edom did. But more subtly, have we ever fallen into the trap of rejoicing in the fact that someone got something that we felt like they deserved for doing something wrong? And that was exactly where Edom was. Edom felt like Israel had done something wrong, like God's people had done something wrong to them. And so when they fell into hard times, one way that they could rejoice is by feeling like they got something that they deserved. Now, that's not our place. We don't rejoice because somebody's suffering for something even that they might deserve to suffer for. That's not our place either. What do we do? Regardless of our past history with the person, regardless of how we might feel about them, we try to put them first. We try to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And it goes on correcting the brethren about how we handle these liberties of ours. He says in verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who has a knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" If we live our lives in a certain way that would encourage someone else or discourage someone else in a way that would lead them away from God, there's a problem, he says in verse 11, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." And we could say, because of what you know or what you think you know. And you say, well, how can we say that? You look at the beginning of the chapter, and he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know." Now, Paul's not saying you can't know anything, but what he is saying is we have to be careful about what we say we know, be sure of it, and make sure it's not a needless thing that we might be causing others to stumble by. We need to have it solidly based in God's Word, and if it's not of God's Word, then it does become a matter of opinion. And he says in verse 11, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." And that's the image that we need to keep in our minds when we see anyone suffering who's a member of the Lord's church. And also, out of the Lord's church, didn't God send his Son to die for all? But those who are in the Lord's church have accepted that purchased sacrifice by his blood. When we see someone suffering, when we see what they're going through, it doesn't matter what kind of life that they lived and the things that they've done, we shouldn't rejoice in that. And we certainly should never take advantage of it. And somebody might say, well, how could someone who calls himself a Christian ever go so far as to take advantage of the suffering of someone else? Well, what if it has to do with how they look in front of other brothers or sisters? Sometimes we take advantage of someone else's suffering whenever we are really in a position to apologize or humble ourselves, but instead we go ahead and let them suffer for it. We don't do our part, but we watch as we stand by the way and let them suffer. We have to learn so many lessons from the nation of Edom, and we see how it progressed. And certainly they never could have gotten to the end where they're taking advantage of people and selling them in the slave trade if they'd never done the first. If they've never stood by apathetically, not caring about their brother and their suffering, they never could have taken advantage of them and mistreated them like they did at the end. So you see the spiral from verses 10 to 14. And then in verses 15 and 16, you see there's an immediate judgment coming. And in verses 17 through 21, you see that there's going to be an ultimate day where there's going to be, we could call it a great equalizing. Everybody's going to be brought to the same place, and nobody can be separated from a plateau and think that they're better than someone else. In verse 15, he says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." Again, you're not going to get away from it. Even if you built your nest in the stars, you can't escape the Lord. Verse 16, "For as you drank on my holy mountain, So shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they'd never been. You came in and you took advantage of people who couldn't help themselves. He's picturing that as you drank it all up. And he says you're going to drink and drink until you're all gone. Your pride, your covetousness is going to eat you up, is the way that he talks about it. As you fast forward in Edom's history, a nation that for all worldly purposes should still be existing today, it stopped existing as Edom before Jesus was born. It was taken over by the Nabataeans, and they're the ones who carved beautiful structures into the rock that are still standing today. If you watched Indiana Jones and one of the Indiana Joneses, it shows Petra, and that's actually a real place. If you watch that, it's still there. You can still tour it. It's really easy to look up pictures of, type in Petra, and you can find those. But that's still there. But even now, nobody lives there. There's not one single person. Edom fell to other nations. Other nations took them over. And now a city that you would think people would still live in no longer exists as an inhabited city. They've fallen. And then there's this greater promise, a promise that reaches even to us today. Just like the teachings and warnings about Edom's destruction and their judgment teaches us today, this promise in the end in verses 17 through 21 reaches us today. He says, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." Now that Mount Zion there shall be deliverance phrase, there are only two writers in the whole Bible that use the word behind this. And one is Obadiah. What are we reading? Obadiah. One is Obadiah. And the other one, when you look at it, is Joel. And now when you look at the group of the minor prophets, starting in Hosea, we find it's not in exact chronological order, but it is in a rough order where it seems like the first group is the prophets who wrote before the captivity of Israel. And then the last group is the group of prophets who wrote after the return of Israel. And that would mean that Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah wrote at the time and before the captivity, if that's the way it's to be grouped. And that's what I think. But Obadiah and Joel use this word. And Joel used this word in verse 32 of Joel chapter 2. And look at what he said. "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." Go back to Obadiah 17. "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance." What are these two prophets saying? Mount Zion was the chief mountain, is the mountain upon which the temple was built. It was the chief mountain of Jerusalem, the main city of Judah. And so mentioning this one place, he's really talking about Judah, but this in Jerusalem, there's going to be deliverance. You fast forward to Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at that more when we look at Joel. But Peter says, "This is that which the prophet Joel spoke." And he quotes what we just read. And so when Joel said in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there's going to be deliverance, he was talking about what happened in Acts chapter 2. And that's actually what Obadiah is talking about here in verses 17 through 21. "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble." By the time Christ came, there wasn't a remnant of Esau's people. Edom was no longer a nation. They were cut down. "They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." But it gets bigger than that. "The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of their host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now, it seems like this is awfully focused on Esau, on Edom, but this letter is to Edom. But this is what's called figurative language or messianic prophecy about the coming of the church, and it's a big sweeping judgment really about the whole area. Israel never reached a growth like this. Judah never extended to these places like are talked about here in Obadiah and in the book of Ezekiel. It talks about this gigantic temple that would reach basically into the Mediterranean Sea. It never did that literally, but what it did figuratively, like we'd look at when we study Daniel chapter 2, is it grew and consumed all nations. How is it that Benjamin, the littlest tribe that was almost wiped out by its own people, how could they take anybody captive and take them over? They weren't going to. It was making a point that it would be like the littlest tribe was taking over nations, because at the time of the building of the kingdom, the church was going to captivate people from all nations, all over the world, and it was going to be a nation that would never fall, that would never be destroyed, and it was going to include everyone who would be a part of it. And so we move from a direct and literal, even though it has symbols in it, prophecy of what was going to happen to Edom and why, and we project it toward a time of the coming of the church. And as you read through the Old Testament prophets, you're going to find that pattern over and over and over again. When you start reading something, you say, hold on a second, that's not actually possible, and Israel never did that. Then you say, okay, what are we talking about? Does this figurative language allow for another time? Verses 15 and 16, it says, the day of the Lord upon the nations is near. And he's saying, you're going to pay for what you did. You're going to drink yourself up till you're gone. But then in verse 17, it says, but on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. You're going to be gone. There's not going to be anything of you left. But the people that you've taken advantage of, they're going to be delivered someday. And he uses this language that Joel uses. And we don't have any doubt about what Joel meant, because Peter said, this is that which Joel prophesied. So as we use the Bible to interpret the Bible, what we find is Obadiah is a short little book, but it really wakes us up to how God doesn't miss anything. There's not something that we can harbor in our hearts and get away with, because he sees through our walls. We can't be so tricky or so sneaky or so tough that he can't get to us. And it reminds us that for all, there's going to be a time of judgment. And that's one thing that motivated Paul to teach and preach like he did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes about this judgment, and he writes about it as why he lived the way that he did in verse 9. He says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Whether God was right there watching him through the person of Jesus Christ, or whether they were right with the people at the church at Corinth, or they were somewhere else, they needed to live like they needed to, right? Because it doesn't matter if they build their nest in the stars or down in Sheol or in Hades. But he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are also well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. We need to regularly understand in a healthy way the terror of God, that he won't leave a sin unpunished. It all has to be paid for. And it's either paid for by the price that Jesus gave, and we've accepted that payment through being obedient to his gospel and living for him, or it's paid for by us directly. And the choice comes to us. Now, are we going to have walls around us and try to act like there's nothing that can get to us? Or are we going to, as Jesus knocks and asks to come in, are we going to let him in? And how do we do that? There's not some mystical or figurative way how. When we look at Scripture, God's made it plain. He's made it plain that we have to believe in him, for without faith it's impossible to please him. For he comes to God and must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We have to come believing on him. If you don't believe on him through his son, you don't believe that he could judge you, and you don't believe that he could make a nation like Edom fall. But he did, and doing it over and over again, that's why Paul could write, moved by the Holy Spirit, we know that there's going to be a judgment. It's happened before, and it would happen again. And coming to him, believing that Jesus is his son, willing to repent of your sins, just like the great kids up here and everybody just recited from 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We come to him confessing that Jesus is the Son of God before men. If we confess him, he will stand before the Father and confess us. That's a promise right from him. And if we're willing to do that, we can submit to baptism to have those sins washed away. That takes humility. We have to let down our guard. We have to admit that we're wrong and that we want to follow what God says in order to be right. Turn from that and take the steps that it takes to do the right thing. And if we're willing to do that, we can be baptized. That's where our sins are washed away. That's where you read it in Scripture. And then we're added to the Lord's church. If you haven't done that, we invite you to do so. If you found yourself guilty of harboring thoughts of malice or bitterness toward a brother or sister, or maybe you've seen somebody and it was well within your ability to help them, but maybe you didn't feel like they deserved it. Maybe something that had upset you and you just weren't interested. That's a human weakness to fall into. You certainly have our prayers. If you need encouragement, we're here to pray for you. If there's something you'd like to set up, more study to encourage you or strengthen you after this, talk to a brother or sister, because we're here to actively help each other, not to watch someone suffer through this life without helping. If you need our help in any way, let us know what that is by having a seat up here as we stand and sing.